Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And the second reading is from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 14, and this is the text for today, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water, destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would be attentive. Father, we pray that we would examine ourselves to see our faith. Father, we pray that you will strengthen our faith, make it secure and stable, we pray, so that at the end we may ascend the mountain with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to keep that passage open, that would be great, because we're going to be looking at Mark 9. And today, of course, as some of you may know, we're finishing off our sermon series in Mark. During the summer, we usually do a mini sermon series. It's usually in the Psalms, but this year we did we did Mark, and we're finishing that series this morning. Next week, of course, the evening service is starting again, when we're going to be looking at the five solas of the Reformation. Now, you'll say to me, what's all that? Well, if you want to know, come along next Sunday evening at 6:30. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so we'll be looking at the great themes of the Reformation. And in the morning, we're going to do a 14-week sermon series in the life of King David. If you remember, this time last year, we were doing a sermon series in Judges, and Judges ended with everybody doing right in their own eyes because there was no king. Well, now Israel's been given a king. And we're going to be looking at the life of King David, which is fascinating. Did you know, I mustn't get started on it now, but did you know that King David, the life of King David, is the longest narrative, longest biography of anyone in the ancient world? We know more about King David virtually than anybody else in the ancient world. So come along, it's going to be great. But this morning we're in Mark 9. Just before the reading, where we end up, we begin the reading in the valley. Just before this, Jesus has been on the mountain with Elijah and Moses and Peter, James, and John, and he's been transfigured in front of them, which means that those disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in his undimmed glory. That glory came from within Jesus. It's intrinsic to him, and they saw it, and they were amazed. Which of course brings to mind a time when Moses went up a mountain and he was transfigured. His face began to shine. When God gave him the Ten Commandments. But when Moses' face began to shine, that glory that he had did not come from within him. That was a reflected glory that he had from God. God gave him that glory. Jesus' glory was from within. And the disciples were all there and they saw it, and afterwards, they went down the mountain into the valley, just like happened to Moses when he received the Ten Commandments. He went down into the valley. And you remember what Moses saw. The whole of Israel had abandoned their faith. There they were worshiping a golden calf, and Aaron, Moses' brother, was saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And we're told that they sat down to eat and drink and got up to play, and Moses comes down and he sees this terrible scene. Complete devastation, complete faithlessness, complete abandonment of faith. And now Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration. He comes down to the valley and he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to be bare with you?" And Jesus is saying that as he comes down the mountain, goes to the valley, no one has any faith. Faith has just evaporated like the morning mist. And Jesus, you know, occasionally during his ministry, he would wonder aloud, if when he comes back in glory the second time, if when he descends from heaven down to earth the second time, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith in Knutsford? When Jesus Christ returns in great glory at the end of the age, this church may be full, but will Jesus find faith here? Jesus wondered aloud. He doubted that he would. Will the Son of Man find faith? That is a possibility. That we also could all just abandon the faith. So Mark 9 seems in some sense to be prefiguring that day. And as I say, Jesus comes down the mountain and the disciples have no faith. They can't cast out this demon. They're prayerless. The scribes are arguing with the disciples because they're trying to prove them wrong, because they don't believe in Jesus. You see, the scribes don't believe in Jesus. They hate Jesus. And they're saying to the disciples, "We're not religious in the same way that you're religious. Our faith is not like your faith." They love being right, And they weren't going to be corrected in their theology even by Jesus. And the crowds, of course, they come running. But why do they come running to see Jesus? They come running to Jesus just like teenagers run to see a pop star. Because it's exciting. Jesus is the latest thrill. He is the newest sensation. He's the miracle worker from Nazareth. Guess what I saw today, they'd say as they went home. Bit like Herod at the end of the gospel when he said, Jesus, the reason I saw you is why I wanted to see a miracle. Herod wasn't interested in Jesus. He was interested in Jesus' signs. And then the father is there and he's really upset. He says, I came looking for you, Jesus, but I only found your disciples and they're like a chocolate teapot. Very useless. I came to them for help, but they could do nothing. And so this whole section is about faith and unbelief and doubt. And you know, sometimes people think that Mark, if you don't know if you've ever read the book of Mark, and sometimes you may be tempted to think that Mark's just throwing random stories together. But actually, Mark's thought very, very carefully about how he's constructed his gospel, because just before this whole incident about faith and unbelief, there's two miracles that Jesus does. The first one is in the village of Bethsaida, where he heals a blind man, a man who can't see and can now see. And then just after this incident in Mark 10, there's blind Bartimaeus, a man who's in the dark, who can't see, but then does see. And what Mark is saying to us this morning is, do you have faith that sees? Please don't underestimate your ability to deceive yourself. If you're sitting there thinking, oh yes, I see, I have faith, please don't underestimate your own ability to deceive yourself. Peter would have said he has faith. In Mark chapter 8, he's just said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Incidentally, that's the first creed ever spoken. First Christian creed said by Peter in Caesarea Philippi, says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you would think that Peter has faith. Now listen, Jesus says, you are an unbelieving generation. That includes Peter. Just Peter, because you can say truth about me, doesn't mean you have faith in me. Follows, doesn't it? You may know a lot of things about Jesus, accurate things, good things. You may know good theology. Doesn't mean you have faith in Jesus. Satan himself can recite the creeds. Doesn't mean he believes. So this is a crucial passage, isn't it? It's a crucial passage, and Mark has placed this bang in the middle of his gospel. Because actually, what Mark wants is for you and for me to come to faith. To a true, real, lasting faith. So this morning, we're going to think about faith. What constitutes it? What's its anatomy? And the first thing I think about real faith is there has to be an element of desperation about it. Desperation. True faith, in a sense, is always desperate faith. Now, I think you can see that clearly in the text. This father has a demon-possessed son. Luke tells us it's his only son. Now, I don't know if he has other children. Perhaps he has. Well, he may have some daughters, but we don't know about them. Perhaps they're married off. And all the father now has left is this boy. And this boy is plagued by a demon. Now, I know that raises all sorts of questions. I don't really want to go into the theology of demons this morning. Suffice it to say, I think this is real demon possession. And I think this really, it's not epilepsy. This is real demon possession. And ever since this boy was a young man, young child, young infant, this demon was trying to kill him. So he'd be grabbed by this unseen power and thrown down wells. He's thrown into the water, says the father. On other occasions, he'd be slammed into the ground and he'd be convulsed. He must have been concussed over and over and over again. Now, I'm told that people can be concussed 3 times in their lives, and usually the 4th time ends in permanent brain damage. I don't know if that's true or not. But I'm sure this boy had been concussed many times as the demon lifted up and threw him on the ground. And he would be foaming at the mouth, and his eyes would be rolling around, and his body would stiffen in a grotesque shape. And so Jesus asked the father, he says, how long has this been happening to him? And the father says, from childhood. Can you imagine that man's life? Can you imagine that child's life? Can you imagine if that was you? And you have a son like this. He's all covered in bruises. And he's burned because the demon, we're told, threw him into the fire. And from childhood, the father has been trying to care for him. And so this man is now desperate, isn't he? He's desperate. He doesn't even know if he believes or not. He thinks he believes, but he doesn't know. He comes to Jesus and says, yes, Jesus, I believe. But then he says, well, I'm not sure. I don't believe. Help my unbelief. So what's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I know you have the power to do this. I'm not sure if you have the compassion to do it. If you have compassion, help us. You have the power. I grant you that. You have the power, but you have the compassion. Just previously with a Canaanite woman, she's also got a demon-possessed child. She knows that Jesus has the compassion. She's not sure he has the power. For Jesus to heal this child, he must have compassion and power. It's hopeless having compassion but no power. It's hopeless having power but no compassion. And so this man comes running to Jesus. He says, I believe, but I don't believe. Help my unbelief. He's in crisis. He's in trauma. But he's come to Jesus. Because somehow he realizes that Jesus is the only one who can save him. Now let me just ask you, have you come to that point where you realize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you? Many people never come to that point in their life because they think they can save themselves. They think that whatever life throws at them in the valley, they're able to cope. I'm fine, thank you very much. It's not that bad. I can deal with this. So these people have never come to the point of desperation. I want to do a thought experiment on you for a moment, if I may. Put yourself in the shoes of this father. And imagine that it's you that's come to Jesus with your child, your son. And you say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm a man of great faith. I believe that you are God in human flesh. I believe that you're both compassionate and powerful. I am a very loving person. I've been through a lot of suffering in my life with this child, which has given me a certain purity in my life and has given me great insight into the human condition so that I'm now a compassionate person. And I love people, unlike other people I could mention. So look at my faith, Jesus. Look at my love. Look at my tolerance. Look at my open-minded attitude, Jesus. Heal my son. What do you think Jesus would say to that? Well, I'll tell you what he would say. He would say, go away. Go away, I have nothing for you, for you do not have faith in me. You still think you can be your own Savior and Lord. You think I should save your son because of your faith in me. You think that you deserve this healing. But, says Jesus, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to call those who understand that without me, they will be lost forever. Now, when you realize that, you do become desperate. Because you realize you're facing an eternity in hell, in a valley full of shrieking demons, faithless scribes, and fickle crowds. But that's not how the Father comes, does he? He doesn't come saying, look at my faith. He comes and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. He's vacillating, he's confused, he's half-hearted, he's weak. And all he does, because he's so desperate, is he throws himself on Jesus. I don't know whether I have faith or not, Jesus. I believe, but then I don't have faith. But I want to leave this valley and I want to go to the mountaintop with you and I want to take my son with me. So what does Jesus do to that? He heals him. Because this man has come admitting his weakness, admitting that he's vacillating, admitting that only Jesus can save him. Does that describe in any way your faith? Weak, half-hearted, vacillating, and yet desperately throwing yourself on Christ for mercy. It's the first mark of faith. The second thing is that this man is completely centered on Jesus. Notice how this begins. This man comes, and Jesus comes down from the mountain, and there are all these people arguing, and Jesus says, why is everybody arguing? What are you arguing about? Now, of course, the disciples don't want to say, because they're embarrassed. They don't want to say, Jesus, we don't have the faith to cast out this demon, so they're saying nothing. So the man speaks up, and he says, teacher, I brought my son to you. This man has come looking for Jesus. His eyes are on Jesus. No one else there in the crowds, the scribes, the disciples, anybody else, nobody else seems to be looking at Jesus. Why not? Because they're looking at themselves. The disciples are just sitting there thinking, why couldn't we do this? The scribes are there saying, well, we've got our theology right, so they're obsessed with themselves and their correctness. And in the middle of this scene, there's Jesus, but no one's looking at him. Everybody's looking through him. He's there. He's standing right there in the middle of them all, and everybody's just looking around him. The only person looking at Jesus is this man, is the Father. He comes looking for Jesus. But no one else is there looking at him. They're just looking through him. Because they don't see anything meaningful in him. They're not finding their rest in him, are they? No, I don't know, but that pretty much describes me. I suspect it describes you. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Of course I believe in Jesus. Of course I throw my faith on Jesus. But then a tragedy comes into my life, a really bit of bad news. And Jesus is there right in front of me, but I'm looking straight through him because what's more overwhelming to me is not Jesus, but my bad news. And I forget, don't I? Don't you forget when tragedy strikes or something awful happens, don't you forget that Jesus is actually seated on the throne of heaven. He's working everything out in your life for your good and his glory. We know that, but we forget it in the moment. Jesus is there, but we're just looking through him. But that's not what the Father's doing. He's looking straight at Jesus. True faith is born when you're desperate and we start looking at Jesus. When you start hungering and thirsting after him, isn't that what Jesus said in his first sermon that he'd ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel? He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They say to me, well, what does that mean? Well, let me put it very, very simply. What this means is that deep down inside, all of us are looking to be accepted. We're looking for righteousness. We all think that somewhere, we feel that there should be somewhere in this universe, some person or some power who can say to me and say to you, don't worry, you're accepted, I love you, the kingdom, you know, the door is open, come on in. That's what we all want deep down. We want that cosmically. Our souls want it. Now, the father of this boy has been told all his life that he'll never hear those words of acceptance. This man has been told all his life, ever since the child was born, that what he's looking for deep, deep down inside, which is acceptance from God, he'll never, ever find. And he's been told that because he has a demon-possessed son. And what greater mark of God's rejection could you have than having a demon-possessed son? Remember Job. Job had everything. He had wealth, he had family, he had property, he had status, and overnight he lost it. And all his friends came to him and said, Job, why has God rejected you? But this man is centered on Jesus, and he comes to Jesus with his son because he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. True faith must be desperate. True faith is centered on Jesus. My final point will be shorter. True faith is prepared. This is going to be hard. True faith is prepared to give up everything. When you're desperate and when you're centered on Jesus, you must be willing to give Jesus everything. You must be willing to give him your life. You must be willing to give him your husband, your wife, your children, your status, your reputation. Jesus said this, didn't he? In Luke chapter 14, he said, if anyone comes to me, if anyone is desperate, if anyone is centered on me and comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, what's do you think? Truth. What's Jesus doing here? I mean, this is really, it's really emotional. Jesus used powerful words like hate. And then Jesus touches on the emotional centers of our lives. He says, he's touching on what is most important to us. He says the love that you have for your mothers and fathers, the love that you have for your country, your nation, your tribe, your traditions, the love that you have for everything that your parents have given you. Jesus says, I want that. I want you to give me that. The love of your parents, the love you have for your parents, I want that. He says the love you have for your wife, the love you have for your husband, the love you have for the great love of your life, the passion, the desires, the intimacy, the security, I want that too, says Jesus. I want you to give me that. That belongs to me. Then he says the love that you have for your children. Oh my word, this is getting worse. The sense of purpose, the sense of achievement, the success, the meaning and direction that children can bring, the joy, the laughter, the fun, the grandchildren. Jesus said, when you come to me, I want that too. You've got to give that over to me. That's mine. And so Jesus looks at the Father and look at what he says. He says, bring me your son. Now remember, the Father's scared. Does Jesus have power? He might not have compassion. He has compassion, he may not have the power. He's coming to Jesus. He's desperate, but doesn't fully trust him. He doesn't know. But he throws himself on Jesus. And as he throws himself on Jesus, he gives Jesus the only thing that gives his life any meaning. He gives him his son. And then what happens? Mark tells us that Jesus commands the demon to leave the boy. Great. But then look. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. Now, a minute before, the father had brought a demon-possessed boy, but at least he was alive. It looks as if Jesus killed the boy. This situation has just gone dramatically worse. Jesus taking this son, his only son, and he's killed him to all intents and purposes. He's a corpse, they said. He's dead. And I bet at that moment the father died. Don't you think? I think the father just died. For Jesus had taken the most precious thing that he had and to all intents and purposes killed it. Now Jesus saying, you've got to understand that when you come to me, very often it will seem as if I'm taking everything from you. And the reason why it will seem like that, says Jesus, is because I am taking everything from you. I'm going to put to death everything that you love more than me. Now, I know when I was doing this, I was thinking, oh, that's awful. How terrible. And of course it is. It is awful. It is terrible. Dying to yourself and taking up your cross to follow Jesus is not pleasant. And so most people stop right here. I've had people in Christianity Explore courses. When you come to this point, I said, are you willing to give Jesus everything? They stop there. Because basically the answer is no. I'm not prepared to give Jesus everything. And they don't go any further. You follow them up, you give them exit interviews, you try and talk. No, they just stop. I'm not going back there again. And so they turn away. But they've died. And they turn away and they remain dead. But look at what happens here. There is this boy seemingly dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That's incredible. What Jesus is saying, what Mark is saying is, Jesus does take everything away, but what he does is he turns it around, he gives it all back to you again. But this time the boy is not demon-possessed. This time the boy is healed. And Jesus will only take things away to give you greater things. But it'll seem like a death when he's taking the things away, but he takes them away only to transform them and give you glory back. Later on in Mark, the disciples are saying to Jesus, oh, but Jesus, we did give everything. We followed you. We gave up homes and families. We've left everything to follow you. And remember what Jesus said. It's just incredible. Truly, he says, truly I say to you. He's really emphasizing this. Truly I say to you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions and in the age to come. Life everlasting. My friends, do you want to go to the top of the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John and to see the undimmed glory of Jesus in heaven forever? Do you want that? If so, you've got to have a faith that's desperate. You've got to have a faith that's centered and looking at Jesus and only Jesus. And you've got to have a faith that's willing to give Jesus everything that you hold dear. Is that what your faith is like? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so sharp that it divides between bone and marrow, flesh and spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us faith so that we are prepared to take up our cross and follow you and to give you everything that we value and cherish. Father, we confess to you this morning that our faith is weak and vacillating. We believe, but then we don't believe. When tragedy comes, we forget that you are the King of the universe, and we simply look through you and do not see you. We pray that you'll forgive us. But Father, we pray that we would be with you in glory, that when you come again for the second time, that you will find faith on the earth. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.